Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Once again, I'm broadcasting live from Stockholm, Sweden, where I will be for a couple more weeks teaching. Actually, about 2 weeks from today, I come back from Stockholm, but I'm not coming all the way back to California at that time. I'll be doing some teaching in St. Louis, Missouri on my way home. But I will be teaching for a couple of different Youth with a Mission schools here in Stockholm, as well as for a church and some other groups. And so I'll be able to do the show live. It's late at night here. It's about 11 o'clock in Stockholm. So I'm up later than I normally would be, but if I'm going to go to the trouble to do this, you need to go to the trouble to call in, so we'll have something to talk about. You don't have to call in, but if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, would like to ask it on this program, we can talk about that here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can also call in and discuss that. Our lines are open right now, all of them, and so I await your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that was written in, which, by the way, I always have trouble answering this question. Today will be no exception. But this comes from Aggie. She emailed it to me. She says, "Hello, Steve. I was wondering if there was ever a justified reason to lie based on the Bible. For example, someone breaks into your house and threatens to shoot you unless you tell them where the kids are. I would imagine any loving parent would lie to protect the child," she says. A biblical story that comes to mind, she says, is Rahab, when she lied about the Israelite spies she was hiding. She was viewed as a heroine. Could you guide me to other scriptures, or have I missed it completely? Well, Aggie, this is a difficult question, and I know Christians on both sides of the aisle on this one. I have always felt that telling the truth is something we should not compromise. But there are many Christians who feel that there is a hierarchy in ethical requirements. That is, some ethical requirements are more weighty than others. For example, Jesus told the Pharisees that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, while they were observing some of the lesser matters of the law. And one could argue, well, the weightiest matter of the law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you would tell the truth about somebody and would thus endanger their life, then you're not loving them. So the obligation to love your neighbor exceeds your obligation to tell the truth. Now, it's possible that that's correct. I just don't know of anything in the Bible that says so directly, and that's the hard thing. Rahab is given as an example, and there's no question about it. She did tell a lie, and she is also remembered positively in the Bible as a woman of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This may be an indicator that she sets a good example in lying to preserve the lives of godly people, but it might not. I mean, the writer of Hebrews commends her because she had faith. And, you know, it also commends people like Samson for his faith. And Samson did a lot of things that are not commendable, but he had faith. And so to commend Rahab for her faith may or may not be a commendation of her lying. On the other hand, in the book of James, Rahab is mentioned favorably, and it is said that she proved her faith was genuine by her works when she, it doesn't say when she lied, but it says when she hid the messengers and sent them out another way. Now, that's a summary of the story. We know that in the detail of the story, she did lie about their whereabouts. Interestingly enough, neither James nor the writer of Hebrews, in commending Rahab, neither of them mention her lying. And it may be that there's some question about the rightness or wrongness of that, but she at least made the right decision of standing with the right side. That is, she stood with Israel against her own people, the Canaanites of Jericho. But it's a hard one to press because, I mean, Rahab did a lot of things that were not commendable. For example, she was a harlot, and that's not commendable, but she was commended for her faith. I think that different people will take that evidence different ways. Some will say that Rahab's case is a case where the Bible seems to say nothing negative about a woman telling a lie to save a life, and therefore it might be a good thing to do. I know that Richard Wurmbrandt, who the late Richard Wurmbrandt, founder of Voice of the Martyrs, and one time a prisoner in communist Romania for 14 years for his faith, he thought a lot about these kinds of issues because a lot of times he was interrogated, and so were other Christians, and communist interrogators were trying to persuade them to give away the whereabouts of, you know, Christian meetings that were underground and who the leaders were and things like that. And Wormbrandt, in his own mind, settled it that it's okay to lie to the interrogators at a time like that. First of all, he said it's information they don't have any right to have. I mean, it's not okay to steal, but if the person, doesn't have any right to the possession that you take, then it's not quite the same thing as stealing if they in fact have stolen it themselves. And he's saying if they don't have any right to know the truth, in fact, they're only going to do wrong with the information, then lying to them is not really doing a wrong act. It is interesting that in the Ten Commandments, there is not really a command that says you shall not lie. There is a command that says you shall not bear false witness against your brother. And bearing false witness against your brother is a very unloving act, of course. It's accusing him of something that isn't true against him. But it doesn't mention all lying. But there are other places in the Bible that do speak of lying in a more general term and say it's wrong. So it's one of those things that Christians do debate about. I'm going to say I would leave that to the discretion of the individual Christian who may find him or herself in that situation. I really feel that very few Christians will find themselves in that situation, even under persecution. But if they did, I would have to say God knows their heart. And I think since it is a ethical dilemma, I think they'd have to just, I think, do as the Holy Spirit leads them to do at that time. There are some times when there isn't a chapter and verse that will tell us the answer to what we must do, and we have to rely on the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what Christians had to rely on a great deal before they had a Bible anyway, and in some countries that don't have Bibles still. The Holy Spirit can lead. And in something as ambiguous as this, whether you should ever lie to save a life, I would leave it to the conscience of the individual and to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because I cannot say for sure, biblically, that it's wrong or right in those cases. And I do think this, if I were in a position where telling a lie to an interrogator would save innocent lives, but telling the truth would cost innocent lives, I believe I would probably go ahead and lie. And if I felt later that I had done the wrong thing, I'd repent, but at least their lives would be saved. I'd rather make a mistake that direction than to tell the truth and then later feel like, oops, that wasn't the right thing, and now those people are dead. So I guess it's less risky to go ahead and tell the lie if you later felt you did the wrong thing. That is something that, when you repent of it, there's not as much damage done. But I don't really know for sure. I've never, to my knowledge, told a lie to protect anyone or otherwise, but I've not really been in a position to do that. And I've always thought that I would not lie. I would say one thing you can always do instead of lying about the whereabouts or something is to say, I'm not going to tell. Say, you can't have that information. But if you do tell the truth, it's possible that God will work a miracle to save them too, and honor the fact that you told the truth. So there's different ways of, I've heard Christians argue this, and there are good Bible-believing Christians on both sides of that controversy, which is what makes it difficult. Anyway, I appreciate your asking. I'm sorry you probably can't appreciate my answer very much because it's not very definitive. But that's sometimes how things are here. I don't know everything. I know some things, and I have thought about most things, but I certainly don't know everything, and that's one that I'm not sure what the answer is supposed to be. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Perhaps some of our listeners know a better answer to that question, that dilemma. We've got our lines, looks like they're probably full right now. Let's talk to Yusuf Lateef, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusuf Lateef.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
All right.
Hey, God bless you. Hey, I was calling because yesterday I heard you talking about something that I thought was interesting because I found myself talking about the whole thing about, Jesus Christ having a sin nature, and I felt like the Lord kind of convicted me from a viewpoint of saying, there's no way, there's nowhere in the Word it actually says that. And I was like, as I was about to speak it, I was like, oh wow, you know, there isn't anything that I can think of that's actually in Scripture that mentions whether, you know, Jesus had a sin nature or not. And what he, I felt like he brought to my remembrance was these passages. This is Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 15, it says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And so the interesting part in that passage is it keeps making reference to him choosing. So I guess it kind of fits in the alignment with, I think it's Hebrews 4:15 where it talks about, you know, for we...
He's tempted in all points like we...
Yeah, have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And so it would seem that, you know, at least he was having to choose. You know, I don't know if essentially there's any type of aspect where he sinned, you know, along with, you know, Adam's sin because his father was different. But anyway.
I mean,
you were saying yesterday, and that was a little kind of support for the idea that Jesus did have to choose, you know, as far as not sin, you know.
Right. I am probably not considered to be orthodox in this, but I believe that Jesus had the capability of sinning. I just believe he never did.
Because of this passage right here, or these passages are a strong support for that.
Yeah.
So I agree with
that.
That
still, would not tell us whether he was born, as other men seem to be, with a tendency towards sin. He might have been, and he may have simply resisted it, as Eve and Adam did not. Adam and Eve did not have a tendency towards sin when they were tempted. They had not fallen yet, but they still sinned. So it is possible for a person to be tempted and to sin, even without a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
a good point, because before Adam, you know, sinned, you know, there was no sin, but... And as you made reference to yesterday in Romans chapter 5, you know, death reigned from, you know, Adam all the way to Moses, and talked about, you know, sin and how it wouldn't be imputed or put in someone's account, et cetera, et cetera.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So, well, brother, my lines are full, but I appreciate your thoughts.
Hey, God bless you. Bless you, brother. Love you. You take care.
Thank you very much. We'll talk again.
Bye
now. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Carmel, California. Next, Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Jim, no big deal. Jim,
okay, well, I'm just reading off my screen. My call screener heard it wrong.
I was criticized the other day because I didn't say God bless you when someone sneezed, and I said, I believe that was like a pagan practice that they thought it was a demon coming out of you, and they just always say God bless you. So they asked me where I got that from, and I really hear it somewhere, but I was wondering if there's any truth to that.
Well, I've actually heard that, too, from my childhood. I remember one of my school teachers told me that the custom of saying God bless you when someone sneezed came from the time where people felt that that you were sneezing demons out, and saying God bless you was a sort of a way of putting some protection over you so they would not come back in. I don't know how expert my teacher was. I think it was in second or third grade, so they may have been passing along a rumor, too, but as far as I can confirm, I don't have any historical information about it, but I have heard the same thing that you've heard about that it was a custom like that. Now, I don't know if it was a pagan custom or if it was just a superstitious Christian custom, you know. But in either case, it certainly is not required to say it.
Dogs start barking. I just didn't know. I just said, I don't believe in doing that, and they were kind of criticizing me as a Christian. You should be saying God bless you when somebody sneezes.
Oh, really? Well, that's certainly a straining at a gnat.
I know. But anyway, I just thought
there's no biblical obligation to ever say God bless you to a person, although there's nothing wrong with it either. But anyone who says that as Christians we have an obligation to say it, when people sneeze, that person is doesn't seem like they're a very deep thinker. They don't have much biblical basis for what they're thinking, anyway.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay.
Well, Jim. Well, God bless you, Jim.
All right. You too.
I didn't hear you sneeze, but I heard you barking, so I thought I'd better bless you before those demons come back.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Walt, calling from Kaiser, Oregon. And now we do have some lines open. If you're interested in calling, if you have a question about the Bible, or maybe you know something more than I do about some of the questions people have already raised, or you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program right now. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve.
This is my friend Walt, who was a missionary in Africa for many years, right?
Yes, that's correct.
I put two and two together. How are you doing?
Yeah, good. I had a question regarding the symbolism of the olive tree representing Israel rather than the fig tree. We had a discussion in our Sunday school class a few weeks back, and one person was suggesting that the cursing of the fig tree in Mark 11 is only a temporary thing, that they would be revived someday. And as I recall, I think I've heard you mention that the fig tree really doesn't represent Israel, but the olive tree does. And my question is, perhaps you could help me understand that a little bit better, particularly
sure.
Where the olive tree is mentioned in representing Israel.
Yeah, sure. Now, by the way, the fact that the olive tree is a symbol for Israel does not exclude the possibility that the fig tree could be another symbol for Israel, since, for example, a vine is also an image. There could be many, but I don't believe that the fig tree is an image of Israel. But as far as an olive tree, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16 says, "The Lord called your name," he's speaking to Israel, "the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, and with noise and great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." Now, the idea of an olive tree with its branches broken off as an image of Israel reminds us, of course, of Romans chapter 11, where Paul said that if the root is holy, you know, the branches are holy, and the true olive tree is Israel, and its natural branches who have not believed in Christ have been broken off, he said, using language borrowed from Jeremiah 11:16. And then he says that we who are Gentiles are like from a different olive tree, grafted into the olive tree. And so the olive tree there in Romans 11, as in Jeremiah 11, in both cases the olive tree represents Israel and the branches, the individuals who are part of it. I think there's other cases too, although those two come to mind right away. Now, as I said, just because an olive tree is used in some passages as an image of Israel, that in itself would not eliminate the possibility of other passages using a different symbol like a fig tree, since we know that in Isaiah 5, Israel is likened to a vine and a vineyard. So, I mean, God can use more than one image, and even wheat and tares are, you know, used to represent people and trees of various kinds. But in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, "Learn a lesson from the fig tree," when you see that its shoots are tender and it's putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. "Even so," he said, "when you see these things begin to come past, know that it is at the doors. It is near, even at the doors." Many people say, well, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and as such, it is talking there about Israel having gone through a long winter of 2,000 years of being dispersed, and then in the springtime, when summer's coming, it begins to show new life. And they say with the reestablishment of Israel in 1948 is the beginning of that reestablishment of the fig tree coming back. Now, I don't agree with that in that case. But there are cases where I think a fig tree does represent Israel, but not in that case. For example, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, that particular miracle doesn't seem to make sense at all unless it is symbolic of Israel. But if the fig tree does represent Israel there, it's interesting because he said, "No one shall ever eat fruit from you again," and then it withered up. So he certainly, if the fig tree represented Israel, Jesus indicated they'll never bear fruit again. He's not allowing for a restoration in the last days. And likewise, there's a parable in the Gospel of Luke that is about a fig tree. And the owner of it's actually planted in a vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard says to his groundskeeper, let's dig up that fig tree. I've waited for two or three years and it hasn't produced anything. Why burden the ground? Let's dig it up. And the keeper said, well, let's just fertilize it again one more season and see what it does. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll throw it out. And I think most interpreters would think that that fig tree represents Israel there, too. So I think in some of the parables or actions of Jesus, it's possible to link a fig tree to Israel. But when Jesus said, learn a lesson from the fig tree, when it puts forth its new leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He did not say that the fig tree represents anything at all. He just made a statement about fig trees. When fig trees begin to get their new growth after the winter, you know that summer's coming. And he said, in the same way, when you see the signs I've told you about, know that it is near, what I've been predicting, even at the doors. So he's using an illustration from nature, but he's not suggesting that a fig tree represents anything except a fig tree. It's just talking about fig trees naturally beginning to get new growth in springtime. And in case we had any question about his meaning there, I mean, many people think there's sort of a cryptic reference to Israel there. Certainly the way he worded it would not encourage me to think so. But more than that, if you look at the parallel in Luke 21 and verse 29, this is the same statement in Luke's version. He says, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know that in yourselves that summer is now near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So when Luke gives us the same statement, we find it's not about the fig tree at all. He said, consider the fig tree and all the trees when they begin to put out new growth. So he's just making a statement about trees. He's not using a fig tree to symbolize Israel. Or if he is, then what do the other trees symbolize? Mm-hmm. You know?
Yes. That's good. I appreciate that. That clarifies a lot of things.
Okay. Well, hey, it's good to hear from you.
Thank you. You too.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye now. Let's talk to Whitney next from Vancouver, Washington. And we do have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. The program's called The Narrow Path. I'm called Steve. My name's Steve Gregg, and you can call and ask a question or bring up a point of difference if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Whitney, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Wow. There's quite an echo there, but I think we got it fixed. Go ahead.
I don't even know how to explain this, but I kind of grown up with not really, I've never gone to church, and I've never really, you know, and I kind of gave up on God. And lately I've been listening to this radio station, and I feel like he's sending me signs, and I was just wondering if there's any way, like, I've been reading the Bible lately, and I don't know how, I feel horrible, you know?
Reading the Bible makes you feel horrible?
No, I feel horrible that, like, I, like, ignored him, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And I've never, you know, I've never really had an understanding of him because I live in a family. We've never really gone to church, never really talked about God. And lately, I feel like I'm supposed to be doing this. And I read the Bible, but I don't know how, like, to go about, like, having him forgive me, you know, because I feel horrible that I completely just blocked him out of my life, you know.
I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Are there any Christians in your life who've gotten you going this way, or have you just on your own picked up a Bible and decided to look into this?
Well, it's hard to explain, but I feel like he was sending me signs, like he was telling me that I was supposed to go do this. And
okay.
I don't know how to even explain it, but, you know, I was surfing through the AM channels, and I found this channel, and I was interested, and I started listening to it, and then I actually found a Bible in our house, and I just picked it up and started reading it, and I don't know, I feel horrible, you know? But,
well, it's probably a healthy sign to feel horrible, because we all should feel horrible at times, because all of us have done horrible things. Now, some people think, well, I haven't done anything really awful. I've never murdered anyone or anything. But really, the Bible says that the greatest commandment God has given is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And since he is our maker, and he has been good to us, and he's given us every good thing, there's every reason we should love him. And he commands us that that is what he wants from us, and so every day that we have spent not loving him, of course, has been a day we've spent violating his commandments. And that is something to feel bad about, but we don't have to feel bad for long, because the Bible makes it very clear that even though we have broken God's commandments, and therefore we have deserved worse treatment than he actually gives us.
Yeah.
He's a very merciful God. He loves everybody. He loves sinners, and Jesus was called a friend of sinners, which actually the religious people didn't like him because of that, because he had too many sinners for friends. But he loved sinners, and that's what Jesus came for. He said he didn't come to... Well, Jesus said once when he was criticized for being with sinners, he said, well, those who are well don't need a physician. Those who are sick do. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous people. I come to call the sinners to repentance. So Jesus, of course, recognizes that by violating his laws, we are sinners and therefore sick. But he's not, he's not ready to kill us off. He's like a doctor. He wants to come and help the sick.
Yeah.
And Jesus came to actually die for our sins. I guess you probably picked that up from reading the Bible if you've read the Gospels at all. But Jesus came to take our sin upon himself so that we would not have to pay the penalty for sin, and he died in our place. And that's what the Gospel is, that Jesus carried our sins in his own body and as a result took the penalty himself for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And the Bible makes it very clear that God has always been eager to forgive and is eager to forgive us now. It says in a short book near the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, ignoring God all your life is sin and it's unrighteousness, but the Bible says if we confess it to God, he's happy to forgive us and to cleanse us from that. But that comes along with understanding that, of course, ignoring him in the future is not okay, you know? So what God really is looking for, he's very happy to forgive us, but he's looking for people who will commit themselves to loving him as we should have from the beginning and to living to please him. Not because he's totally self-centered and just says, please me, but because he realizes that he made each of us for a purpose. And what pleases him is for us to fulfill that purpose. And sometimes his purpose may not be what we would choose for ourselves, but once we actually are fulfilling his purpose, it's the most fulfilling thing we can do. But he knows that we don't know that offhand. But to find the purpose of God, you're doing the right thing, reading the Bible. Especially you should read, I think initially, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Right.
Because that's where you'll be exposed to who Jesus is and what he said. And what he's looking for is people to be his disciples, people who follow him. So what I would suggest that you simply pray, ask God to forgive you, and you don't have to be, eloquent about it. Yeah, let me give you another story from Jesus. Jesus said that two people went to the temple to pray. These were Jewish people because this was before there was Christians. And he said that one was a Pharisee, which is a very religious man, and the other was a notoriously sinful man. And they both prayed. And the Pharisee said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not like this sinner over here. I pay my tithes and I obey your laws and I do the right thing. And the sinner, it says he was so ashamed of his sin that he didn't even dare to look up into heaven. He just beat his chest with his fist and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that second man went home justified. That means God forgave him. But the other one didn't. So it doesn't take very much eloquence for God to forgive you. You just have to mean it. You just have to mean it and say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. I don't want to do that anymore. And I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to follow him. And what you do then is read what Jesus said. Start with Matthew and read what Jesus taught and say, well, if I were living 2,000 years ago and listening to this sermon, I'd have to decide whether I was going to obey him or not, whether I'm going to follow him or not. And you know what? That's what we have to decide even now. Because Jesus, although he died for our sins, you know, the Bible says he rose from the dead. And so he's still alive. And God has put him on the throne in heaven. And he is the king. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So God really wants us to turn from our way of just going our own way and become followers, committed followers of Jesus as our King and as our Lord. And that is, I'll tell you, I've been doing that for almost 40 years now, and I'm so glad I did. I mean, I don't have anything I'd rather be doing with my life than following Jesus.
Yeah, well, like, lately that I've been, like, reading the Bible, I feel, like, so better nonstop. I feel like a happier person, and I feel better, but I still feel bad because, you know, it's I don't know. I mean, I'm only 17, and
sure. I'll tell you something.
This is the way I was raised, but my parents don't not believe in God. They just never really followed anything. And
yeah. Well, you might lead them to God. You actually might learn something they don't know, and God might use you to bring them to know Him too. Well, it's wonderful. I mean, and it's good that you feel, you feel badly, but again, it's good to feel badly when you're sick. If you didn't have any symptoms, you'd never know you were sick, and it's good to have symptoms. But once you're cured, you don't need to feel badly anymore. And if you turn to God and just say, God, I know that Jesus died for me, for my sins, so there's no reason for Him to die and me too for the same sins. So I just ask you to forgive me because I know I've neglected you and I want to be your follower. And that's all it takes. If that's in your heart and you say that and you commit yourself to being a follower of Jesus, God is happy as can be to just wipe away all the sins. And then after that, it's wrong for you to feel badly because you shouldn't feel badly when God says He forgives you.
Yeah.
I mean, you could still have a sobering memory of the fact that you were very negligent of God before. And that you don't want to do that again. But you shouldn't be carrying around, you shouldn't be carrying around guilt about that. Now, I'd like to recommend someplace for you to go to meet with other Christians and be taught the things of God. But the truth is, I'm not that familiar with what's available up there in Vancouver.
Yeah.
But do you know any Christian people?
No, not at all. Okay. I don't know if I'd even be allowed to go to church from my parents.
You don't know if your parents would let you?
Yeah, because my parents are kind of against organized religion.
Well, I don't blame them. I mean, organized religion can be bad. It can be good, too. I mean, that is to say, there are very good churches, but a lot of people have had very bad experiences with churches, too, and it can be bad. Yeah. Well, if they don't let you go to church, Jesus will still live with you. He'll still be there. You can talk to God any day, any night as your Father. Once you've come to Christ, ask Him to fill you with His Spirit and give you the power to live for Him, and you'd be amazed what will happen. And then when you have opportunity, find other Christians to be with, to encourage you.
Okay. Yeah, I just
and Whitney, if you want to email me, I may be able to put you in touch with some people up in that area.
Okay.
My website is thenarrowpath.com. Yeah, so it's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, you'll see a link where you can email me. And if you want to just say, here's, Mike, I'm Whitney, I called you on the air, here's my contact information, I might be able to send you some things that would be helpful to you or just put you in touch with some people in your area that would help you out.
Okay. That would really be great.
That's only if you want to do that. That'd be fine. Yeah, but thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a link there to email me.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much.
Hey, it's great to hear from you.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. God bless. Okay. Well, I'm sure a lot of our listeners are going to be praying for Whitney, especially since there doesn't seem to be any other Christian influence there in that home. So, well, thank you, Whitney, for calling. It makes our day. And so does this call coming from Christopher in Portland. Christopher, welcome to the Narrow Path. I don't suppose you know any good churches we could send Whitney to.
Well, she's close to me. I don't know if you want her hanging out with my kind, Steve.
I don't know. You're not far from the kingdom.
I feel bad for her. I feel bad that she thinks, that she feels horrible. You know,
that might seem like a negative thing. But, you know, if you have, let's say you have cancer and it's operable, but you don't feel it, you don't know it, then you're in trouble. But if you start having pains and stuff and you get it investigated and find out, oh, I see, I've got cancer, and get it fixed, then it's a good thing you didn't feel good. Okay? And that's what pain is for. I think that's why God gave us pain, so that we'd know that something is wrong. Somebody, Christopher, someone asked me on the air once, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would they still feel pain if they dropped a rock on their foot? And I said, well, I hope so. Because they could damage their foot, and if they didn't feel any pain, they wouldn't know there's anything. They wouldn't know that they should favor that foot and stuff. I mean, pain is there to let you know that something is wrong. And
was that question as a result of? I mean, is that true? Did pain come about as a result of sin? Is that the idea?
Well, that's what someone was wondering. And I think pain comes about as a result of having nerves in our bodies that God gave us to let us know that something is wrong and we should stop doing it. Imagine how we'd burn ourselves in the fire if we didn't feel any pain when we stuck our hand in it. You know, leprosy, I'm told that one of the effects of leprosy is that it makes you pain-free. Basically, it destroys your nerves. And when you think of lepers, you know, losing their fingers and their toes and their noses and things like that, from what I'm told, it's not that leprosy eats that flesh away. It's that people have no feeling in it. And so they will knock their hands and things against things that we would, if we did that, we'd know we hurt ourselves. But they won't know they hurt themselves. And so they'll just keep abusing themselves without knowing there's anything wrong. And then eventually they lose extremities and things from that kind of abuse.
Right.
I've heard that from, I actually talked to a leper specialist here in Sweden last time I was here.
I'm totally, I vote no on pain. Pain's not into it. But
would you like to be a leper? Would you like to be a leper so that you could
you'd
be damaging yourself and not know it?
No, that's not what I meant. I guess, you know, I still do wonder about, you know, there are people that think they have an illness and think they're in some sort of pain, but it's a result of the mind, you know.
Well, of course. But see,
hypochondriacs. I guess that's how I could see around.
Right, but see, you're an atheist, and therefore you wouldn't appreciate the fact that there is such a thing as real guilt of sin. You see, if there is a God, as actually there is, and he has made requirements and set standards and so forth for human behavior, and we violate those standards, we really are guilty of something.
Yeah, no, I'm not against guilt or anything. I think guilt, yeah. I mean, you have a conscience because there is some sort of moral order. I just don't know that it's dictated by, you know, God.
That's an interesting question. A lot of atheists don't believe there's a moral order. But you do, and if it's not dictated by God. What is the basis of the moral order then, if it's not God?
Well, I think that it's just something instilled in people. I mean, generally, you should treat people good, you know, in a good way. And
who says we should? What if I don't want to?
I would just think that's my initial, you know, I just would think that would be ingrained in everybody, and that's why, you know.
But you know what? I'll tell you something you probably don't know, and that is you are a pensioner on the Christianity in your culture. Because outside of Christianity, or outside of some form of religion, that is not at all intuitive. It's not intuitive that you should treat people well. Love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have done to you. Is an ethic that Jesus taught, which is, when it comes to pagan lands, it's a new ethic. I mean, people...
Yeah, I agree. I am a result of my surroundings, and you can't avoid not having Christian influence. But I don't know that, you know, I think people can get out of hand. There's some bad people, and humanity does go some bad directions. But I still have that feeling that, you know...
Well, I'm fascinated by this. I really am. I've always been fascinated by that particular position. I mean, of course, I've always believed in God, and I know that some people genuinely don't, but I can't figure out how anyone who does not believe in God can say that anything is really morally wrong. I mean, let's say people were born. Now, they're not, but let's say people were born with just an instinctive realization they ought to treat people civilly. They ought to treat people nicely. Well, they think that, but is there really any obligation to do it, or is that just sort of a kind of a delusional thing that people are born with?
I think there's an obligation, because I've come to find, just for myself, treating people in a good way and being a kind person I've always benefited from it. You know, I've always.
Yeah, but what if you robbed banks and you said, hey, my finances have benefited from robbing banks. This is a good thing because I benefit every time I do it.
Right. I guess.
See, in other words, you can't really decide that something's morally right or wrong because you benefit from it, or even that other people do.
But, right. I agree. I'm just saying that's what pushes me toward, you know, I've got nothing but good things from it, and it makes sense.
Yeah.
Now.
Well, I agree with you.
More of a,
I mean, that's one thing we do agree about.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. In fact, you seem like a good guy. That's one of the reasons why I like you. And
but it hasn't always been good for me.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I when you're a good guy, people who aren't good guys like to cheat you. I mean, look what happened to Jesus. He was a really good guy.
Yeah, to be honest, I've experienced a lot of that, too. I've been taken advantage of, and so I guess it's not a fair statement to say that you always benefit from it. I just, for my own, I just think it's the way to go, and I have a lot of friends to show for it, and I've benefited thoroughly from it.
I don't disagree with you except on one thing. I certainly agree with you that it's the best policy. I mean, even if there was not a God, it'd sure be a best. It'd be a great thing if everyone treated each other nice. But if there was no God, I can't see any reason they'd be obligated to. Let's say I decided that treating people nice is getting me nice treatment in return. Well, I might do that. Just like I might find that treating my neighbor's wife nice. I got her willing to give me sexual favors. Well, but that wouldn't be moral. That'd be wrong. I mean, you can't decide what's right and wrong by whether people are responding to you in a way that you feel good about.
I agree with that.
If something's right or wrong, it must be because something or someone has set a code somewhere, and certain behavior conforms to that code, and some does not. But if there's no code, then you might say, well, I think everyone should just be nice to their neighbor. But Adolf Hitler might say, well, I totally disagree with you. And you and he would have no different basis for your beliefs. I mean, you just think you're right, and he thinks he's right, but there's no code standing above you or him to say that you're right and he's wrong.
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't know that. Yeah, I agree. And that's why, I mean, there's so many different perspectives and stuff. I don't know that, the world is not fair. So I don't know that there's a code that, we just benefit from good people, I guess. But
here's the thing. I do want to get to the question you called for, because I'm sure that wasn't it. But here's the thing. The world is not fair, which I think the fact that we know the world is not fair proves that we believe there is a code. Because we have a code of fairness, and we say the world does not live up to it. And therefore, because we recognize the world is not fair, we are saying there is another way the world should be. But who defines what it should be? Well, someone did, and we say it was God. We say God's the one who said people should behave fairly toward each other, people should do the right thing, and the world is not fair, and the only reason we know it is because we know there's a higher code, and the world is not as it should be. And which is why Christians believe the world is fallen and there's sin and things like that. But that God himself does not approve of unfairness.
Yeah.
Anyway, you called about something else, I think, and I don't mean to go off on a tangent.
No, I think our tangents are, I think that's where some of the real good stuff is. I want to ask you real quick, have you ever heard the Jesus Christ radio program, the Jesus Christ Show?
That's some guy saying that he's Jesus and kind of talking
right.
The way he thinks Jesus would. No, I've heard of it. Well, I think I did catch him once. I think I caught him once by accident driving through some city somewhere. I don't know. I heard a little bit of it, I think.
Oh, okay.
Just in case you're curious, he's not really him.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that it wasn't him. Yeah.
Yeah.
I've actually seen pictures of the guy. I was curious. When I first heard that concept, I thought it might be offensive to Christians. Is it offensive to you?
It depends. I don't know the guy or his motives enough. I mean, if he's, see,
he's pretty
for the
most
delicate.
Part, yeah. He's pretty good. You know, it's not, I was surprised. I thought it was fairly well done, as well as you could probably do something.
Well, that's it. See, when I first heard about it, I was a little offended because, I mean, for a person to say that he is Jesus Christ, sounds like blasphemy. At least, I mean,
right.
Jesus got himself accused of blasphemy because he said he was God. Of course he was, but the thing is that to say you're God when you're not is traditionally called blasphemy, and to say you're Jesus Christ when you're not would seem to be a similar kind of a sin. On the other hand, if the man is truly a follower of Christ, which I don't know to be the case, and he's simply if it's just a gimmick way for him to try to get across the teachings of Christ to people, I might not agree with the methodology, but I don't know that I'd feel that I had to be offended by it.
Right, right. That would make sense. He actually does a pretty good job. I used to like enjoying listening to the show.
He's not on Christian stations. He's on regular talk stations or something, isn't he?
But I think he's on a regular station early in the morning on Sundays, and it's a pretty interesting format. You should give it I think it's on podcast. You should check it out.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure I accidentally caught it on a Sunday morning once driving somewhere.
I wanted to ask you, I'm sure you're going to know what I'm getting at fairly quickly. If I committed a crime and stole something, or I committed, say, another crime and, say, murdered somebody, do you think it would be fair that I should be given the same punishment?
No. No, and in the law of God, you wouldn't. For murder, you would be put to death, and for stealing, you would have to pay back what you had stolen with interest, with a penalty attached.
What about as it relates to final judgment?
Hell? I don't believe that all people will receive the same penalty in final judgment either.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. Now,
that sounds kind of a radical view, is that...
Well, my views may be radical compared to some, but the way I stated it isn't itself too controversial. I think most Christians would agree that there will be degrees of judgment in the final, disposition of things. Jesus said, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, he's using, parable language, but talking about this subject. He says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now, what that's talking about is not entirely clear, but most people assume it's talking about the final judgment and saying that, there are some who will receive many stripes and some few stripes, or to remove the symbolism, some will receive a more severe penalty than others. Jesus also said that even Sodom and Gomorrah would find it more tolerable in the day of judgment than would some of the cities that had rejected Jesus in his lifetime. So the assumption is Sodom and Gomorrah are lost, and yet they will find it more tolerable than will these other cities in the judgment because they're more culpable.
I think what bothers me the most is I could do both those things and, ask for forgiveness and I guess go to heaven, but I could not do either of those things and not ask for forgiveness and go to hell.
I understand how that seems unfair, but the truth is, as I was telling our previous caller, that if the Bible says that sin is the transgression of God's law, okay, and we know that some laws are more important than others, because Jesus himself spoke of some things as weightier matters of the law, heavier matters of the law. And when Jesus was asked what the great commandment was, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So that would be the great commandment. The greatest law is that you should love God with all your heart. And if sin is a transgression of the law, it would seem that the greatest sin would be the transgression of the greatest law. And so although we might think it a small matter that somebody has not loved God, we might think it's a bigger matter that they murdered or that they stole or that they committed adultery or that they did something like that. But Jesus would indicate that the failure to love God is the violation of the greatest law and presumably, therefore, worthy of a great penalty. By contrast, then, if people who have simply rejected loving God, have not loved God, if they are worthy of the severest penalty, then whatever they've added to it, whether it's murder or petty theft, no doubt there'd be additional penalties, but they'd be minimal compared to the penalty that is already universally,
holy. I'm obligated to love God. That's going to be my only way to not die.
Well, of course, we're all going to die, but as far as punished, yeah. Right. Now, of course, it doesn't... I realize people say, "What? Why would anyone command someone else to love them?"
It's not a great way to get people to love you.
Right. And that's why that's not all that God did. As a matter of fact, God does tell them to love him, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But he did more than that. He loved us first, and he sent his son to die for our sins. And the Bible says this is how God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the supreme proof of love, and usually we love people out of gratitude for them being loving to us. I mean, unless we're talking about romantic love, in which case we have no rational basis for that. But, but as far as friends, you know, loving our parents, for example. People usually love their parents if their parents have been good and kind, but if their parents have been abusive and nasty and harsh, they find it more difficult to love their parents. Usually, if someone loves you, if you're a decent person, you'll love them back. Well, God has loved us and sent his son to die for us. And therefore, that's the biggest motivation he gives us to love him. But the command to love, which was given in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament, is, I believe, simply this, that God is telling us, you were created so that you are to be in a relationship with me. And when you are not, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong for you. Everything goes wrong for the people around you. Everything goes wrong in the universe because God made people to be in relationship with him, a loving relationship. And
well, I know
they don't...
people that hate God and have fantastic lives, and at least while they're alive in this one.
Yeah, that's true, but they're not eternal lives. And God has something in mind more than just this life. And it's a good thing, too, because some people die in infancy. You know, I mean, what's that all about if there's nothing more? Or people who are good people and love God and live miserable lives. I mean, they have horrible diseases, or they live in poverty.
Life isn't fair, and
right, but God is, and that's the point. Because life isn't fair, there has to be a time of redress for the unfairness of life. If there's a fair God, now of course you don't believe there is.
There has to be. Yeah, I don't know that there has to be a. I mean, you know, life's very unfair. I know, you know, or it's not balanced, but the idea is that it has to. There has to be some sense of justice beyond this place.
Well, you say you don't believe there has to be necessarily.
Well, I think the concept is fantastic. I think it's kind of like a karma. Like people, karma. I think started out as a thing like treat people well, and you will be treated most likely in return well. So it'll sort of balance out. But people.
Right.
Think of it as almost like a point system, you know, like they'll do something and be like, oh, that's something I did. And I don't see it as so defined as that. And, you know,
and that's a big difference between Christianity and karma. Karma is another way of trying to resolve the unfairness in the world, because,
well,
you know, if you're a good person and you die miserably, well, you get to come back reincarnated with, if you have good karma, you can come back and it'll get more fair as time goes by. But, the problem with karma is it can't ever forgive, because, first of all, it's not a loving father like God is. God will judge unrepentant sin, but he will also forgive sinners who repent, and he'll do so freely, although he does expect them to stop their course of rebellion, obviously. But if there's no ultimate justice, if there's no God to make right what was wrong in this life, then, in my opinion, one cannot argue that life has any meaning at all. And there would be no crime in somebody coming and just knocking you off and ending your meaningless life because it wasn't meaningful anyway.
I hope it's that way, my friend.
Well, it's not a matter of just hoping. If you look into it, I believe you'll find every reason to believe there is a God, and that Jesus Christ is his son, and that the Bible is true. But we'll have to discuss that another time, because my music is giving me
a favor.
Line across the throat. Yes.
Enjoy this coming weekend.
Thanks, my friend. It's good to hear from you, and we'll talk again.
All right, bye.
Okay, bye, Christopher. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they are considerable. And you may have noticed we don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. But we do pay big bills every month to the radio station so that we can be on the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you're welcome to do so. We don't turn down money from anyone unless it's crooked money. We never got any of that yet, as far as we know. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, 95063. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Come back Monday. We'll talk some more. Bye now.
If you've been listening to KKMC for a while, I hope you know by